Jesus Christ was depressed, so maybe you shouldn't feel so bad. Have you gotten depressed lately? Anybody? You can raise your hands. You're in a room by yourself. Okay, yes, well, many of us condemn ourselves for being depressed, as if you can possibly go through a wicked eon. This is, Paul calls this in Galatians 1:4, the current wicked eon, as if you could go through the worst eon that's ever been and not be depressed. Well, I'm going to give you a little encouragement here that Jesus Christ himself was depressed. He was thoroughly depressed. This was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's really hard to read this because, you know, he had been through enough in his life, long life, his 33rd year, and now he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all he wants is for his best friends to stay awake in his hour of trial, and they couldn't. They're in the garden termed Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36, and he is saying to his disciples, "Be seated till I come away," and should be praying there. And taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he begins to be sorrowful and depressed. I could cry over that. That is so sad. Matthew 26:37. This word in the Greek is eidomanio. It's the English elements are unpublic. Isn't that interesting? What a pictorial of depression, unpublic. It means unwilling to mingle with the public. And isn't that the first thing that happens when you are really in a trough? You just don't want to see anybody. And you get in this place where I want to be alone, I don't want to talk, I don't want to see anyone. And the best thing to do to get out of that is to actually have a friend who's going to drag you out and be with people whether you like it or not. And Jesus thought he had three friends, and he goes back and finds them sleeping. But that's so touching to me that our Lord himself was depressed. It's right there in the Concordant version. I'm not sure what the standard English versions read there, but Matthew 26:37, he begins to be sorrowful and depressed. This is our Lord and Savior. This is the one who obviously he knew the glory that awaited him. You know, for the joy set before him, right? He endured the cross. And even then, even knowing it, sometimes the circumstance is so brutal that you can't escape it. Isn't that frustrating? You know you should think positive thoughts. You know you should focus on these happy Bible verses that talk about our destiny, and you can't do it. You can't get yourself out of it. It's like you're in quicksand, emotional quicksand. Well, our Lord was there too, and he is saying to them, he comes back, "Sorrow-stricken is my soul to death." That never ceases to move me. And they could not even stay with him. And he was alone. And it was so bad that his father sent some angels to minister to him just to get him through this trough. This is the, I think, the worst trial ever. I think the cross was easier. I think this was what he overcame. This was the last hurdle. This was where Satan would have distracted him and taken him away and avoided the cross. And he himself prayed that if there was a plan B, if there's another way, please present it and I will take it. And I honestly believe that he would have. He would have taken a plan B gladly. But no, thank God for our sakes. He said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." But, you know, his whole ministry was, by human standards, a failure. Do you know that Jonah converted more people than Jesus Christ? I did a talk one time called "The World's Greatest Evangelist," and I asked people ahead of time, "Who do you think the greatest evangelist was?" And they said, "Oh, Paul." No, you're wrong. Jesus, you're really wrong. In the long run, yes. In the short term, no. Jonah actually converted like 20,000 people in Nineveh. He walked through the streets of Nineveh saying some mundane phrase, "Repent." It was just totally uninspired. It was lame. And people fell on the street in repentance. That just shows you it has nothing to do with the vim and vigor of the message. It has to do with the spirit behind it. Anyway, Jesus came to a point in his ministry where things, it's called the secrets of the kingdom, that Jesus came to a point where he stopped preaching actively. He told the disciples not to tell anybody about him anymore. And he begins to predict his death, which none of them understood. And in Matthew 11:20, he begins to reproach the cities. in which most of his powerful deeds occurred, for they do not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the powerful deeds which are occurring in you occurred in Tyre and Sidon, long ago they would repent, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Moreover, I'm saying to you, for Tyre and Sidon shall it be more tolerable in the day of judging than for you. And you, Capernaum, not to heaven shall you be exalted, to the unseen shall you subside. For if the powerful deeds which are occurring in you had occurred in Sodom, it might remain to this day. Moreover, I am saying to you that for the land of Sodom shall it be more tolerable in the day of judging than for you. Now, here's what I'm getting at in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. At that season, during this season of failure, at that season, not during the season when he's feeding the multitudes, when he's doing miracles, when he's walking on the water, things are, no, at this season, when he's reproaching the cities in which he did his most powerful deeds and they didn't believe him, at that season, answering, Jesus said, quote, Matthew 11:25, I am acclaiming thee. If that was me, I would have looked around and said, I'm raising the dead here. I'm feeding the multitudes. I'm feeding 5,000 people with a kid's lunch. Why isn't everybody following me? Why aren't you getting it? What more do you want? Do you want me to walk on water? I'll do it. You want me to raise the dead? You want me to make the lame walk? You want me to make the blind see? Should I overturn the tables in the sanctuary? I would have been really like, this is a failure. I'm walking away. But at that season, he acclaims the Father. I'm looking into the spirituality of this to be able to acclaim the Father in the face of failure. He says, I am acclaiming thee. And I think he might have said this with a sigh. I don't think he came to this like joyfully. I think it was like, okay, I acclaim you, Father, for hiding these things from the wise and intelligent and revealing them to minors, revealing them to fools, revealing them to the people with no reputations, i.e. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, his friends, who are the working class, the scum of Jerusalem, the scum of Galilee. He was a scum from Nazareth. And it was to these people he revealed the truth, to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the sinners. And he's acclaiming God that this is the way he does it. Boy, what a great thing if we could get there. If we could acclaim God for hiding these things from those who we think should be getting it and revealing it to those of our class, to the unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yet, Father, seeing that thus it became a delight in front of thee, God delights to do it this way, and it's really helpful to know that it delights God to operate in this manner, because then we won't get so frustrated and throw up our hands as if this is some new thing that God's never done before. I love the A. Enoch Concordant Commentary here on the book of Matthew. A. Enoch comments on this verse I just read you from Matthew 11. Listen to this. Though his ministry seems to be a failure, the Lord recognizes the fact that this is in accord with God's unrevealed purpose. He acquiesces in God's evident delight in hiding the truth from those who were wise and intelligent in the things of this life. The smart people, he's hiding it from them, actively hiding it. It's not an accident. Back to A. Enoch. He does not fret, speaking of our Lord, he does not fret because he cannot reach them, because God's work is apparently without the anticipated results, for he has the consciousness that in the final analysis, it is God himself who is operating all for his own purpose and glory. It is not that these who rejected him were blinded by some act of their own for which God disclaims responsibility. They do not see because God positively hides it from them. That is amazing revelation there, that although everything looks lost, his ministry appears a failure. He's the Son of God. Do you think he would probably do a pretty good job of evangelizing? And so it takes an act of God to make people not see it. And nothing has changed. This is God's modus operandi. God is actively blinding eyes. And so I've often said this, you know, to myself. I've said, you know, if I just put the truth in the right words, if I say it the right way, if I get just the right turn of phrase and just say it perfectly, that people are going to get it. But not that I've ever perfectly said it, but I realized that if Jesus himself came down to earth and told them, they wouldn't get it. And then I realized, oh yeah, that happened. Jesus Christ did come down to earth and they didn't get it because God hid it from their eyes. And it's the same thing today. It takes spiritual discernment to understand these things. And apart from spiritual discernment, you're not going to get it. And I think our Lord's appearance, a little side thing here, but our Lord's appearance is a great example of that. As I've said before, if you're hearing this for the first time, hang on to your seat, put on your seatbelts, because I'm about to say something really shocking now. Some of you have heard me say this. Jesus Christ was an ugly Jew. Isaiah 53 says there was nothing about him that would attract us to him. And when he asked Peter, who do men say I am? Peter said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. So who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Do you know why? Because flesh and blood would tell you the opposite. Flesh and blood would have you looking at this man, and there was nothing special about him. You would not notice anything about him passing him on the street. In fact, you might go to the other side of the sidewalk because there was something about him that repulsed flesh and blood. And so there's no way flesh and blood can reveal any of these spiritual truths to you. It has to be the Spirit of God. Once again, we have God's messenger of grace in jail. We have the Son of God hanging on a cross. We have the man who's going to eventually rule the world someday, Peter, in exile in Babylon. James is killed by the sword. In the meantime, the fat cats in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're having their chicken dinners with their families, and they're living an opulent lifestyle. And after Jesus turned the tables over, they put the tables back up. They, after the veil was rent in two, they sewed it back up. They're back in business. They're the toast of the town. And all the important people, the ones who are going to rule the earth, are suffering. And nothing has changed, folks. Nobody's changed the channel. There's nothing different today. We are still the scum of the earth, and we still have to come to this revelation that Jesus Christ came, that God positively hides this truth. And if you don't get the anticipated results of what you think you should get, then I think you should rest in the fact of knowing that you are no better than your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he came to the point where he says, I acclaim you, Father, for this failure. Can we do that? There's a test of spirituality for you. This isn't a test for you, it's a test for God. And I pray that God work this kind of realization into you. It'll make life go a lot easier when you realize that the true fruit, the fruit of the farmer, the reaping that we're going to do from all our sowing is going to occur in the next life, not this one. In this life, all you have to do, keep your nose to that grindstone, keep heralding the word, those of you who are meant to herald opportunely and inopportunely. God's going to cause the growth as he sees fit, and we're going to see the fullness of that revelation in the eons to come. This has been Martin Zender, and thanks for joining me.